We are beginning a new lesson. We are going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes together. And I will be meeting with you tonight and next week. And then we will have a break for the month of August and then come back together again in the fall. I would like for you to mark one passage. I'm going to refer to a number of passages and read them in the context in which they're given in the Old Testament. There's one in particular that I thought would be beneficial to you, and that is Romans chapter 8. And if you will mark Romans 8, we will look at one particular verse written by the Apostle Paul. And now to Ecclesiastes. You know, in all the Bible, of all the characters, there is not one like Koheleth. That's an untranslatable title. It means the one who assembles, the assembler, the gatherer. But no one is quite sure how this cal feminine singular participle can fit into any explanation of this word. The traditional title in English is the preacher, the teacher. What we do know is that he is the wisest among men. Some of his sayings come straight out of the book of Proverbs, making Solomon, the heir of David, the third king of Israel, to be the most likely candidate for Koheleth. The strongest argument for this, I think, is found in 1 Kings 8, where the temple of the Lord is dedicated, and there studied through that chapter is the verbal root kahal, together, to assemble, and it has reference to Solomon being the assembler. And it could very well be that our historian is marking in a very subtle way that Solomon is this teacher of the book. Of course, also in Ecclesiastes itself, it would seem to point to Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1:12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. That would certainly be a very short list of candidates. And also verse 16 of the first chapter. Look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled Jerusalem before me. So Solomon is believed to be the most likely candidate, and so this book would fill in the gaps of a life that started with so much devotion and promise and ended in such a shipwreck. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. This book, then, would be a testimony to a rebellious life. You want to know what great gift produces? Great gift absent from a close walk with the Lord? Well, here it is, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the writing of a very smart, very wise man who looked into life in all of his aspects and comes away empty. Now, why is that? When this man started with so much promise. 1 Kings 3:5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for yourself what you want me to give to you. And Solomon answered, "You have showed great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued your great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people, your chosen ones, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you ask for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself or the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be." He started with such promise, and he shipwrecked. Such gift, like the gift given to Samson. He towered over men. The great gifted men did the unimaginable. They wasted it on themselves. You know why it's called the Dead Sea? Because nothing flows out of it. Everything's dead. Your great service for Christ is service for Christ, not for yourself. It is thy kingdom come. It is thy will be done on earth, but not Solomon. No, sir. His life investments were here, and he had portfolios to prove it. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11, 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods." He had his portfolios. Gold, silver, chariots, horses, wives. And he had that great gift, that remarkable gift. And he became soft. This book is the toll that all of that took. It's a journal of an exhausted man. Desperate for answers, he probes like a humanist. But he finds no answers. The tension in the book is that he knows God. He knows him as Lord and Master. But he was a man who had no convictions. Rather than living a triumphant life, he gropes through the years. He pays no attention to his conscience. Rather, he feeds his self-interest. Much like Eli the priest, a good man. A godly man, but a man who spawned worthless sons and left no inheritance. What a contrast between this exhausted man, Kohelet, who had lived in self-indulgence, to one like the Apostle Paul, who left it all for the sake of Christ. He tells Timothy in his last epistle, 2 Timothy 2:13, "Endure hardships like a good soldier. Compete in the campaign of life like a good athlete. Be a hard worker like a farmer. And a voice full of hope. That was him. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, resurrected from the dead, he said, chained in a dungeon to die. Full of hope, full of joy, full of peace. Why? Because he wore three-piece suits and all of his bonds were in the bank? No. Because you see, Rome couldn't touch him. They could chain him. They could torture him. And they could eventually kill him. But they couldn't defeat him. And he tells Timothy, I've won. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I broke the tape. I've kept the faith. Amazing thing about Ecclesiastes, it's never quoted in the New Testament. And that's why I wanted you to mark a spot in Romans chapter 8, because there I think we have an allusion to the message. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 and following. He said, I consider the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subject to frustration. Now, the word translated frustration is the word that is translated meaningless in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek version. Meaningless. Vanity. The motto of Ecclesiastes. That's the subject of which the teacher is going to probe us. You want to know why you must study this book, even though it's not New Testament theology? Because it is a powerful, penetrating mind examining life as it is, under the sun. What does that phrase, under the sun, mean? It means strictly horizontal, never vertical. No New Testament doctrine here. It's all about the here and the now. It's the present moment. And if you don't understand that from the start, it will make no sense to the Christian mind. I'll give you an example. New Testament theology says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. The moment that you die in Christ, you are in the presence of Christ. That's the apostles' teaching. But in this book, Life Under the Sun, our teacher says in chapter 10 and verse 14, no one knows what will happen. Who can tell anyone what's going to happen after him? So life examined under the sun is only life in a limited way. The here and now. The tick of the clock. The moment. What you and I must know in order to understand our teacher is that God is sovereign. That's what we need to know. And as we make our way through the book, we need to continue to remind ourselves that God is absolutely sovereign. And He rules His creation by an all-wise providence. If you don't know that, those two great truths, this book will confuse you. Because you see, as he will tell us, life will appear as if God has no interest in us. So much of life just appears to be random. Righteousness just appears under the sun to have no advantage over wickedness. And that's part of wisdom literature. It's examining the here and the now, the tick of the clock, the moment. A wisdom psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph said, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." Many times our teacher will tell us that the wise and the fool are both in the same boat. And certainly in the end, both will die and both will be forgotten. And under the sun, everything seems to be even Stephen. No advantage to anyone. But before we begin, we need to know that although that's the teaching of the book, that's not the teaching of the Bible. That's where this man got soft. And he didn't think through all of life. What he tells us for 11 chapters is that nothing is really important. It's all meaningless. But in the end, at the very end, to our surprise, he tells us everything is important. Everything. So much so, says the apostle, we even bring every thought into conformity with Christ. The smallest details of life are important. I want to make a note of a couple of key words or phrases. As we go through the book, we've discussed the term under the sun. It's used in this book 29 times. It will be helpful to know the term meaningless. And if you grew up with a King James Version, you're familiar with the word vanity. Its use of this word is in 30 passages. Throughout the book, he will specify a number of areas of life and argue that they have no value. But more about this word in just a moment. Also, let's say something from the beginning about wisdom. Skill, a skill for living, that's the best translation and understanding. Let's think of it broadly as life that ultimately benefits man and pleases God. That's the skill for living. Now, for our lesson tonight, I want to look at verses 1 through 11. The framework and the prologue to the book. And I will be reading from the NIV, so your translation might be different. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all of his labor which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place that the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye has never had enough seeing, nor the ear full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not remember those who follow. The first verse opens with the superscription. Now, a superscription is like a title page to a modern book. It tells us the type of subject matter, the author, and the date of the book. For example, you began a study in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The similarity here may be another subtle way of identifying Solomon as Koheleth, the teacher. Notice the term words. Dabar, translated word, can mean thing, affair, or event. Here, it is a reference to the written revelation of God, and it comes in the form of words. That's why the ministry of Believer's Chapel will make you a student of the Word of God. Now, I know I'm talking on a touchy subject when I mention music, but I'm a guest, so I'm going to say what I really believe as a guest. Music is fine. I love music. Music has its proper place. But I've been to all the churches. I've been to a number of churches in Oklahoma. I've been to churches in Illinois. I'm a world traveler now. And I have been to large churches and small churches. And I have seen all forms of ministry. And what's current today in evangelicalism is lots of music. Stand up, sit down, sing, sing, sing. But the emphasis here, at Believer's Chapel, this is where I grew up. This is where I grew my faith in the 70s. Under this ministry, at this lectern, at that pulpit, the emphasis here is the Word of God. That is the ministry. Because the Word of God, by the resident power of the Holy Spirit that has regenerated your heart and mind, that is alive in your life, that Word with that Spirit will change you. It will change your mind. It will make you a new person, created in Christ Jesus. I am committed to that. I am committed to the Word, because I was taught right here that that's what changes lives. And it changed my life right here. Very interesting. The Lord commanded Peter to feed my sheep. It is the dissemination of the Word. The elders at Ephesus were told, you are to watch over the flock with biblical doctrine, with teaching, with correction. You are to feed the sheep. That is the Christian ministry. John chapter 8 and verse 31, the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Listen to that order again. We are to know the truth in order to be set free. You see, you must know in order to live. That is the great ministry of this church. That's what it's engaged in. Not great crowds and not greatly popular, but that's what changes lives. I can remember S. Lewis Johnson. When he came back in March of 1977, And he said, we are not interested in numbers, we are interested in depth. And I think that's true of the ministry and the elders' sentiments today. So you want to become a student of the Word. Be a student of the Word, and then you live. Now, verse 2, vanity of vanities, meaningless, completely meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What's he saying? He's saying that life is a wisp of vapor. It's the nearest thing to nothing. The sad fact is that is his view of the entire life. Notice what he does here. He doubles and then redoubles the term. First in the singular, then in the plural. Like Song of Songs, meaning the best song. Or Holy of Holies, a reference to Exodus 29:27. What is that? It's a 20 by 20 space. But a space like no other in the entire planet. Because in that 20 by 20 space was the Spirit of God upon the earth. The Holy of Holies. In other words, to repeat something in this singular and then move to the plural, it means it's meaningless to the nth degree. The Hebrew word meaningless here means breath, breeze, or vapor. And of this word's use in the Bible, over half are found right here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Often this word is used to characterize idols of the nations that did not know God. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, here's the prophet, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods. And now listen for this word, meaningless. But here in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, it's translated differently. It's translated as worthless. Listen, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, and here's the word, worthless. Worthless idols that did no good. That's the idea of the word. Meaningless. Worthless. That's his view of life. That's the teacher's starting point. Life under the sun is worthless. It's a vapor. Reality as we know it, or as it should be, is worthless. Now, what's he saying? He's saying something is terribly wrong with life. And he draws his conclusion quite firmly, and he's ready now to spell it out and to prove his point. Notice he asks, what gain? Verse 3. What profit? He's actually using a business term. The only use of this word in the Old Testament is found right here in this book, 9 times, and it comes from the root of the word to remain. What is profit? It is what remains after expenses. That's the idea. Very interesting that our teacher in Christ really connect with the same idea. Christ's fair question. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here the teacher, the same thought. You spend your life going to school, finding a job, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? Chuck Colson, not long ago, was being interviewed. He and his wife recently moved to Florida in a retirement community. And here is his observation. Most of the people are very unhappy, he tells us. They're angry with their children. They have disappointed them for one reason or another. They're overweight. and very unhealthy. They eat and drink too much, and they cuss incessantly. Colson, who is still very active in his ministry of prison fellowship, asked, "Is this what we've worked for? Is this really the golden life?" Notice the word toil, translated as work or drudgery, has a negative connotation. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, the NIV translates it as misery. So when he asks the rhetorical question, "What gain for our toil?" he answers his own question in verse 4. Basically, he tells us that life doesn't reward us. That's his conclusion. That is as it appears. Life under the sun. Nothing really changes here except time. We're all growing older. In the midst of an apparent activity, the earth remains virtually the same. Our church father, Jerome, stated the irony of this verse. He says, "What is more vain than this vanity? That the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves, who were to be the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust and become the earth." We've carved the faces of our presidents on mountains. Jefferson, Lincoln, Roosevelt, Washington. But where are those great men today? The rock remains, but the men are gone. And the teacher says, there's something terribly wrong here. Life is flawed. Observe the verb, come and go. Generations come and generations go. Who were those who went before us? What did they say? What did their voices sound like? What were their personalities like? When you die, you'll only be a memory for those who loved you and for those who knew you. And when those people die, you will be forgotten entirely. That is why he says life is so meaningless. Now, to amplify his point, he will begin with a number of illustrations. The first, the sun, verse 5, it rises and sets as a pattern each and every day. The seasons of the year are determined by our rotation around the sun. But it is predictable. It's all basically the same. David in Psalm 19 described the sun as a bridegroom. Remember those King James words? A bridegroom coming out of his chambers like a champion, rejoicing to run the course. But here's the idea. The course remains the same. The word hurries is literally the Hebrew word to pant. Psalm 119, verse 31, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Now, if you have a dog and you walk your dog, you know what this word means. All you have to do is pull out that leash, and your dog instantly knows what's going on. And he can't wait to get hooked up and to run. And then he can't wait to run again. You show him that leash and he's ready to run again. That's the idea. The sun goes across the sky and it can't wait to get back again. It doesn't rest. It doesn't sleep. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. That's the idea. And it drove this thinking man crazy. Verse 6, the second illustration, the wind. The idea here is the same as verse 5. It gives the appearance of great commotion, but in effect, it is just going in circles. It stays on its course, just like the sun. Notice the five verbs here. Blowing, turning, round and round, returning. All acting as participles to tell us it's just one big circle. That's the wind. And here, verse 7, our third illustration, the waters. The waters tell us that they're always just going in a circle, evaporating, condensation, rain, streams, into the ocean. It's just a big circle. Nothing changes. It appears different, but nothing really changes. So verse 8 sums up his observation of the earth. All things, he said, are wearisome. The sun, the wind, the waters, nothing comes to a conclusion in the cosmos. It's all the same. Now, what does this do to a man with a powerful mind? Well, it makes him weary. I solve a problem only to find another one waiting for me. I spoke with two college coaches, Division I college coaches, both in different sports. They had achieved the height of their profession. They had won the national championship. The first was a non-Christian. And I asked him how he felt at this moment to be number one. And he said without pause, "We just have to keep it going." See, there's always another season. There's always another game. The teacher says there's a weariness to that. The second coach, I asked the same question. This man, a committed Christian. I ask, how does it feel right now to be the number one team in all the land? And he said without hesitation, it doesn't mean a thing. All people want to know is who will win the big one next year. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the preacher. It's all meaningless. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. Because there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, how can we say that there's nothing new under the sun when people are today making claims to having created or discovering a matter for the first time? Technology, look at all the new things. But you see, man is basically the same. Man curses God in the hot sun. Man curses God in the air-conditioned room. Man stays the same. Over 25 years ago, Haddon Robinson preached in this same building on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said this, "We've made much progress over the sickle of Ruth, but we've made no progress on Ruth. People are just the same." And verse 11, "Those who follow us will not remember us, just like we don't remember those who came before us." A couple of years ago, I walked into a restaurant in Columbus, Ohio, and sat down in a booth, and next to me on the wall was an aerial photograph of the Ohio State Stadium, packed. It was a picture taken in 1947. And it was the Ohio State-Michigan game. And as I looked at that picture, I thought, all of that energy, those players on the field, all the sacrifices that they made to get there, to be on that field that day, and all the people that traveled great distances, not only in Ohio, but in Michigan. What were those people like? What did they think? What did they have to say? And then I thought, 1947, most of those people are probably gone. I even thought, I wonder if God could just show us a picture of how many are still alive in that stadium. How many dots would there really be? You know, I wouldn't even know the score of that game had not the plaque on the wall told me. Didn't mean anything to me. I wasn't even born in 1947. Didn't affect my life. And yet, there, at that time, and at that moment, it was a great game, filled with energy, filled with pomp, filled with ceremony. It was a big deal. On that day, in that hour, at that time. But you know what? In the scheme of things, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. It's all so meaningless. To study this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, you will not profit yourself one thing in regards to your relationship with Christ. It won't teach you about walking in the Spirit, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It won't teach you about your daily walk and fellowship with Him, because there's really no New Testament ideas here. But here's what it will teach you. And here's what it will teach you with great power and authority. It will teach you how to look at life, to really examine it for what it is. And then you won't have to run down so many dead-end streets thinking you've missed something. Because here's a man that did it all. And he ends an exhausted person. You know, that's why Christ came. That's why Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth. Not only to save our souls, but to set us free from ourselves. So that we're not only going to be saved in the future, we're saved daily, day by day, from our great enemy, ourselves, the attractions of the world, all those things that charm us most, He saves us from. Now, I preach to you the book of Ecclesiastes, but I tell you of Christ. In the power of His resurrection, in the mercy and grace of God that extended Himself from heaven for the sins of sinners. My friend, if you're down one of those cul-de-sacs and you have no way out, turn to Christ. He is the torch. He knows the way out of the darkest cave. He will set you free. And He is a great and grand Savior that will change you and make you like Himself. I offer you tonight Christ and the power of His resurrection in you, the life of the believer. May God give you the grace to respond to Him in the quietness of your heart. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're so grateful to be together under the ministry of the Word of God at this place that is so very special to me. And I pray that You will use Your Word in a very, very meaningful way in the hearts and minds and lives of each individual here. I pray for their children. There's no wisdom with children, Lord. They have to go out and they have to test these things. And we worry so for them that they would not spend any time in the wicked places, but would walk closely with You. Oh God, save our souls. Renew our hearts that we don't become soft, self-indulgent, self-centered, egotistic, greedy, hungry only for what makes pleasure for us. Save us. Save us by Your grace. Save us by Your Word. But save us to the end that Jesus Christ, the great God, might forever be glorified as the remnant encircle Him and give Him thanks and praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name, Amen.